run after it because there's somebody out there ready to feed what you want. That's how Corinth was. And the church that the apostle had established there at Corinth was in the midst of that. And, of course, they had a lot of questions that they had for the apostle. Why? Because they had been indoctrinated with this same type of thinking. Now, I do agree there are people in every dynamic of society, even in the most corrupt, there are people that still have principles, and there are still people that you'll find that has morals, and there are still people that will do things different than what's going on around them. But for the most part, the people were brought up with this way of thinking and doing business and how they responded to each other. All these things, when you're introduced to Jesus and the truth becomes something that you're seeking and you desire to know, the truth, it confronts those things that you once held to as being a reality to you, and it creates tension within our convictions, and it creates tension within our families. It creates tension within the culture we live in. And they were facing those things. There were things they didn't know what to do or how to do them. They were ignorant of them. So we find in these passages of Scripture, it's obvious that there was some dialogue back and forth with the Apostle Paul and the church at Corinth. For an example, turn to chapter 5 for a moment. Look in verse number 9. Now, we don't know what he wrote exactly or how many times he wrote outside of the fact that we have two letters that has been chosen to be part of our canon as the scriptures. But he says in chapter 5 and verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle. And an epistle is simply a what? A letter. I wrote to you in my letter. We don't refer to them as epistles today. We refer to them as letters, a letter to someone. When you write a letter, you can actually say, I wrote an epistle to someone, a letter. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with the sexual immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. You'd have to leave this world to get away from sinners. Amen? So he says in verse 11, but now I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or a covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not to even eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside, that is, those who are part of the world that don't belong to the body of Christ? Do you not judge those who are on the inside? But those who are on the outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. So we see that there was some interaction going on. This letter that he's referring to, we don't have a copy of that. We don't know what else he said. We really not sure. We know, we believe that what he would teach would be exactly what he teaches everywhere. What he's sharing in here would be things that he would share with them. We find that. Matter of fact, look if you would in chapter 4. Notice what Paul says in verse number 14 of chapter 4. He says, I do not write these things, this what I'm saying now to you, to shame you, but I write them to you as my beloved children to warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you to imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach some places on some days in some churches. Is that what he says? No, we see a consistent pattern. Paul is saying, what I'm teaching you now is what I'm going to teach if I go somewhere else. From church to church, from place to place, everywhere I go, I'm going to teach the same principles, the same things, the same way, each and every time I do it. So whatever he wrote to them already, we know it's consistent with what he's writing in this letter. He's writing truth. He has a heart for them. He wants to help them. And I was sharing with the men in Sunday school class, as he refers to that, he's being sarcastic. Paul does this several times in this letter. He writes with a sense of really dealing with them in their way of thinking, which was high and lofty, kind of out of reach, out of touch. He gives some sarcasm to them. And that's the neat thing about the inspired Word of God. God uses our personalities, or he used these men's personalities, to pen Scripture to get his message across and showing us that he uses us in who we are in places to have an impact on people. And we can reach people if we'll depend upon him. But he says, you may have 10,000 instructors. That's sarcasm. They didn't have 10,000 instructors. He's just making an appeal. You have so many different type of people who are trying to tell you this is how you should live or the way that you should go. You may have hundreds, thousands, millions of people who would like to instruct you, but you have very few fathers who care for you enough to lay their life down for you, who love you, who want to lead you, and who want to point you in the right direction, who wants to invest their life in you. These other people just have an agenda to their own, and they want to impart what they know and give away more than anything for their satisfaction, but I want to pour my life into you so that you can walk in a way that would honor the Lord. For an example, you and I, some of you a little older than the rest of us in here, but some a little younger, we may have experienced in times past where we had teachers who were teaching us a particular subject on a particular thing, and they had their style, their way of teaching, and they had an agenda that they were following, a philosophy, a syllabus that they were going by. And they cared for us, but they really didn't care for us like our parents cared for us and loved us the way that our parents. Not saying that our parents knew everything, but I believe there's times in our life, for an example, we had some issues at times with like the girls when some of their teachers would try to manipulate them and tell them to go in another direction than what we as a mother and a father were wanting to lead them and help them. And the girls respected these teachers and liked them, and they would come and share with us. And one thing Stephanie would share with them, said, well, look, when that teacher is willing to pray for you like I've prayed for you as a mother and loved you and lead you and be willing to sacrifice my life for you, they may have some authority to tell you to go contrary to what we teach in you, but until then, they don't have that authority. And we had teachers. I had teachers. For example, when Stephanie got pregnant in school, there was teachers who would try to manipulate her and tell her that it would be a good idea to go have an abortion. When both of our parents, that was not a decision that they would have supported, because they were not going to do that, and they wasn't going to give up a baby for an adoption. We had people that would give us advice. Teachers who we entrusted ourselves to would advise her to go get an abortion or be willing to give it up because you got too much ahead of you. You got the rest of your life ahead of you, how to live and try to do that. And that's what Paul is saying. They telling us what they may think's best for us, but it's out of their own agenda. There are not many people out there who would sacrifice their provision and their life for you. And that's what parents do. Amen. Naturally. We had a great teacher. Mr. Cox was a good teacher. He was a world history teacher. I share him with the men in Sunday school. He traveled around the world, and he had all kind of illustrations from various parts of the universe. But Mr. Cox come up in a day and time back in the 70s where I would assume, he ain't never told me, but I would assume that he would have been what you would call ahead back in that day when he was coming through. And I imagine Stephanie would assume the same thing. But he was an excellent teacher. But he had a lot of liberty and would show that peace and love and go your own direction, do your own thing, which probably went contrary to some conservative mamas and daddies out there who had invested their lives in leading and guiding their children. The principle is that there's a million people out there who would tell you what to do, but there's very few people who will lay their life down for you and have your best interest at hand and God's glory at stake. Amen?
Amen.
And we need to recognize that. Paul's trying to help them recognize that at the same time. He says in chapter 3, if you'll look back at it, he really gives us a picture of what was happening in this culture, in this church. Not in every case, but a good portion of them we find acting like mere men. Just doing what men do, not acting supernatural. And he says in 3:1, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal," that is fleshly, pertains to the natural man, "as to babes in Christ," that would be those that are immature, just coming in, that really knows nothing other than knowing Christ. He said, "I fed you," or "I furnished you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it, and even now you're not able to receive it, for you are still fleshly. You still operate out of the natural and not the supernatural." You see, in chapter 2, he makes the reference as the difference between that which is natural and that which is supernatural, that which is of the Spirit of God and that which is of man. And he's reemphasizing that you, as the church, are operating like mere men, behaving like men. Verse 4, "For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another says, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one receive his own reward according to his own labor." What he's doing with them is that he's trying to help them see that they operate out of the flesh. And he gives them three things to look at. Look back in verse 3. "For you are still carnal, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not acting like men in the natural?" What does the word envy there mean? It's the word zelos. It means to be zealous or passionate or boiling over. It's like the idea of an outrage of a temper. You ever had your temper just boil over in you where you just get so angry that it manipulates and controls you? That if you didn't show restraint and you just let it control you, you would hurt or damage or do things that you probably shouldn't have done. And Paul is saying, look, when we operate out of that temper of man because something's not going our way. For an example, what was going on in this particular case was the fact that you had a group of people who said, well, I like Paul's preaching and teaching. I believe he's the best. Another fellow says, well, look, I like Apollos. I think Apollos is the best teacher and preacher. And over something like that, or another one says, I believe Cephas. I believe Peter. I like him the best. Man, he says some things that are way out there, but I sure like it. Man, he's bold and he is good. And somebody says, well, look, Paul is good too, but I like Apollos because Apollos, man, he's so smooth. He's smooth in what he says. Apollos was a good orator. Very, very good at communicating and getting the point across. People like that. Well, some liked others more than this one. And this group would say, well, look, I'm gonna stick with Paul. And one of them said, no, I'm going to stick with Apollos. And before you know it, instead of just people recognizing that these are just mere men for whom God given to them to help prepare the church, they started standing against one another, and their anger started rising up within them, that they started being antagonistic against the one who stood for Paul, and then that group stood against Apollos, and the other group stood against Cephas, and they were at trouble with one another, to the point that their tempers boiled up within them, and they were zealous and passionate about sticking to their guns, and they were not accomplishing the mission of God. They were fighting against one another. And he says, when those things happen, God's not in that. That's not supernatural. That's what men do when they take sides on a thing. What's supernatural is when you love someone. When you love someone, the scripture says, that knowledge you have about them or about a thing doesn't puff up so that you look down upon them. You become sacrificial, and love covers a multitude of sin. So yes, they may not think the way you think, but you're not going to let that dictate. It's not going to ball up within you. Now, you can get angry. The Bible says, be angry and sin not. And we all get angry over things in our life. Some things stir us more than others. Like Miss Sadie might get upset over something that I wouldn't get upset over, but she would get upset over something that I wouldn't get upset over. Those things happen to us, with all of us. So if I get upset about a thing, or I let something get to me, and my temper starts boiling, and I'm getting upset over it, I need to recognize that I don't need to let this manipulate me or control me. It's okay to see it and recognize it. As the scripture says, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Why? When you do that, when I do that, when we do that, we give place to the devil. And then he begins to control us and dictate. And it goes from just being angry over a thing, having wrath, a ball in temper over something, to strife or to a wrangling. A wrangling or strife is something that is a contention that's drug out for a long period of time. You know, there's a lot of churches out there and a lot of people that maybe this side of the church has a wrangling against this side of the church. Or the pianist player has a wrangling against the organist. Or they may say somebody, well, we don't want an organ in the church, so there's a long, drawn-out dispute over an organ in the church. And what does that accomplish? Does it accomplish anything? That's what men do. That's not what supernatural men do. Amen? It may be that this man sitting here has a problem with this man and his family sitting here, and it's a long, drawn-out contention. The word wrangling or strife comes from the idea of herding up cattle and taking them on a journey. They out in the field, you got to herd them all up and bring them in. You do this on a regular basis, Bill. That you just don't do that in a short period of time. It takes a little investment in a given day that you got to do these things. Well, that's the picture. You see, the temper starts, something got me upset. And because I didn't deal with it the right way, it festers and it gets worse and it becomes bitter. And before you know it, I have a long-standing dispute with somebody that I don't never try to reconcile or redeem. And then it creates divisions. The word divisions in this passage means two parties who stand against one another. He uses it in a plural of saying, not only do you have two parties, you have several factions going on in the church. And when you operate that way, I know your culture operates that way, but God doesn't operate that way. It's always, God's always a reconciler. Amen. A redeemer. So when I have aught with my brother, God gives us answers how to deal with that. I can be forgiven, forbearing, long-suffering, patient, kind, gentle, faithful, and trustworthy. See, that's the manifestation of the spiritual, the fruit of God, joy compared to the works of the flesh, which manifest themselves in envies and jealousies and fighting and debates. And this is what he's telling them. God did not raise you up to be a loudmouth fighter. He raised you up to be a laborer in the kingdom. And me and Apollos are just laborers. We're servants. We're nobody special. You got distracted and caught up in the wrong thing. We're just men for whom God set apart and gave as a gift to you, to serve you, to bless you. But because you are acting carnal or immature, we can't even give you meat. I brought in some meat here, some chicken. Some grilled chicken. Imagine taking a little baby. You can't feed a baby chicken. What will happen if you try to force meat down a small child, a baby, an infant's throat? What's going to happen? They're going to choke on it. They don't know how to take it. You'll kill them. They're going to choke on it. And Paul is saying to this church at Corinth, many of you are in the position, and you've been in this position. You never come out of this. You've not grown because you're not seeing yourselves as laborers for God. You're getting distracted with frivolous and little bitty things. I gotta feed you with milk. The basic, I'm not a milk drinker. How many else out here don't drink milk? Anybody, somebody else, y'all don't drink milk? I don't drink milk. You know what I eat my cereal with? Chocolate milk. I don't like milk, never have. The scripture says we should desire the sincere milk of the word of God. That's basically saying the nourishment that comes from God's word. But there's a process of growing in the kingdom of God that we get off of nourishment, milk, so that we start eating some meat. I can't really grow in my daily journey with the Lord if I just stay with the basic simplicity of milk. If I'm feeding off of, in essence, you know what milk is? Milk is reprocessed nutrition. Mama eats chicken. Chicken goes through her body, and then she in turn feeds that baby reprocessed nutrition. But she can't continue to feed that baby that if that baby's expected to grow. The baby's going to grow and get some teeth. His baby's going to be able to start eating, and she starts feeding it a little more solid food. And as that baby grows, you get them off solid food, and you start feeding them meat so that they can become strong and nourished and accomplish what they need to accomplish. So Paul is saying that you're acting childlike because you're childish and you're not growing up in the Lord. And any time that I'm in my own life, we together as a family start recognizing that our tempers are getting the best of us and that we have aught with people, these long-drawn-out contentions, and we taking sides and we trying to get people to side with us, God's not in that, amen? He's not working there. I need the discernment to recognize that so that I can repent of it, reconcile with my brethren, get right, and get in the field and labor. Amen? Because a baby don't hit the field. They can't labor. I brought in some seed. Paul said that he planted. These are just some seeds, some beans. He said what he was doing, the ministry God gave him, was to take the seed of the word of God and plant it, and plant it, and plant it. He says, God gave me to you. You were the field he assigned to me. I got the assignment. Get out there and work that field, plant that seed, and that's what I've done. Apollos, what did he do? Apollos came behind the seed that I planted, and he took the watering bucket, and he took the word of God, and all he did was nourish it. He furnished water. He fed it water. And the intent of both the seed and the water is to bring about an increase. And the one who gives that increase is God. And if you're not increasing, that is evident God is not working. Amen? So what we need to do, he's telling them, is look back at the fact that you should be a laborer alongside of us. We're just co-laborers with God, servants. It's all we are. And a servant never gets the glory over the master. Amen. He's the one who deserves the glory. Let's get our eyes back on him, and he'll use us and build us. And he just uses some pictures. He uses a field, and then he transitions from the field, he transitions to a building. And he says, I've been given the task as a wise master builder to lay a foundation and then build upon that foundation. Why did he shift to that mentality? He says, because whatever work we're doing, if it's of the flesh, it will have no eternal value to it. It's like wood and hay and straw. But if we let God lead us in this work, it'll be like silver and gold and fine stones that we put on the building. And you'll receive a reward, and the fire will manifest your work was good in the grace of God. Amen? Amen. So he's teaching them that you have a responsibility to build upon this foundation that's been laid. Let's just use the right materials to build upon it and use his blueprints of what he's given to raise up this structure, this temple for his glory. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We bless you and give you glory and thanks. We ask you to help us in our daily lives that we can see that when you are at work and we can recognize when we're at work. We want to be laborers in your harvest. We want to be servants in your field. Give us our assignment. And I pray we get caught up in doing what you want us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me?